closely connected with the court were the services carried out by the priests morning and evening, and the sacrifices of individual penitents. Let us now give careful study to the daily service. The services connected with the tabernacle were divided into two major parts. They are termed in the scriptures the daily and the yearly. The daily and the continual indicate the nature of these services. They occurred each day, and no feast or fast was ever permitted to override them. In fact, according to the Jewish reckoning, the daily was to override every feast or fast. In other words, whatever happened, the daily services were to be carried out in connection with the sanctuary. The daily or continual service was divided up into two parts. One section had to do with the services at the sanctuary proper, the morning and the evening. The other had to do with the sacrifices offered by individuals. This type of sacrifice, of course, would be irregular, depending on the piety or the needs of those who came to worship. Let us consider first the daily service as it was carried on in the tabernacle, and later, perhaps with a richer ritual in the temple at Jerusalem. When Solomon finally organized the children of Israel as a climax to the suggestions that his father David had made, the people, the Levites and the priests, were divided up into 24 sections or courses each. For 1 week during the year, a course of the people and a course of the priests and a course of the Levites was required to go up to the temple to serve. The course of the people provided all the necessary offerings for that week. The course of the priests ministered at the temple of God, and the course of the Levites helped the priests in the more menial tasks and also in singing in the choir. Having arrived at Jerusalem on Friday, the courses took over on the Sabbath. The outgoing course and the incoming courses of the priests would eat of the showbread. And then, each day, for that week, the service would continue. Let us consider a typical daily service. Preparations began a long while before sunrise. The priests and the Levites and the representative men were in readiness. The animals to be slaughtered during the day were again examined to make certain that they were without spot or wrinkle or any such thing that might defile them. All was in readiness, waiting for the signal that the day had commenced. In Jerusalem, there was a structure known as the pinnacle of the temple. It stretched up into the heavens. One of the priests would climb to the top of this and wait to see the first rays of the rising sun illuminate the hilltop of Hebron. Meanwhile, in the court, the animal to be offered was in readiness. The representative of the people who had to lay his hands upon it and slay it was there ready also. And the Levites, whose responsibility it was to throw the gates open, were prepared. He whose task it was to tend the seven-branch candlestick, and another, whose privilege it was to wait at the golden altar, also were eagerly ready. Soon the pink dawn grew brighter and brighter over the eastern hills of Moab. And then a slender ray of dawning light would shoot across the Dead Sea and catch in radiance the hilltop of Hebron. Cupping his hands, the priest looked down at the court and called out simply, "It is sanctified." The day had dawned, its responsibilities had commenced, and at that moment the lamb died. The representative of Israel plunged the knife into its throat, and its precious blood flowed as an atonement for sin. The priest would catch the blood and take it within the holy place to sprinkle it before the veil and the golden altar. Writing to the Hebrews, the Apostle Paul noted the very important principle. The body of those beasts, he says, whose blood is brought into the holy place, are burned without the camp. The priest had brought the blood of the offering within the holy place. Its body would be then taken outside the camp, or, in the case of Jerusalem, outside the city wall to a clean place, and there would be burned. This place outside the camp was a very important site. The ashes from the copper altar were there cast. The great truth that is illustrated by this fact is that the sacrifice was not exclusively for the Israelites. It applied with equal significance to the whole world. And so the Apostle Paul continues, "So Jesus suffered without the gate that he might save the people." Not the Hebrew people only, but all peoples. And so the morning sacrifice in the daily service was universal in its application. It applied, of course, to Israel, but it also applied to all mankind, specifically those who were ready to accept it in their own experiences. This task would take some time. Meanwhile, another priest was tending the golden candlestick in the holy place. He would provide new wicks where necessary, more oil, certainly, and relight those lamps that had gone out. At the same time, nearer to the veil, another priest offered the incense on the golden altar. His golden censer, filled with live coals from the copper altar, would fume with the fragrance of the specially prepared perfume. And so this part of the daily service would be carried out regularly 7 days a week, whatever the feast, Sabbath, or festival. Its point, of course, was to demonstrate that sacrifice lying at the basis of all worship made effective illumination, prayer, and approach to God. Its silent witness was also heard by ears tuned to hear it from the golden table with its 12 loaves and flagons of wine. The bread and the wine were there set out for all to feed upon spiritually and by faith. Jesus is the Lamb. Jesus represents the cleansing of the laver. Jesus is the light. Jesus is the bread and the wine. And Jesus is the great intercessor. Wherever Israel was, whatever individuals might be doing, they should turn their hearts to the place where their representatives were ministering before God on their behalf. A similar ceremony was carried out in the evening of every day. This was also part of the daily. About 3 o'clock, the priest and the representative of the people, the Levites, would gather in the holy place. The lamb would be slain, again its blood sprinkled and its body taken outside, the lamps relighted for the night, incense offered, and the bread and wine present. The morning and evening ritual connected with the service of God was to point the minds of the people for the need of morning and evening personal devotions in worship to God, in prayer to Him, in looking to Him for light and sustenance, and accepting again the precious blood of Jesus as the price paid for emancipation and redemption. Day by day, this part of the service continued. The more sporadic type of service connected with the tabernacle had to do with the sacrifices made by individuals. These sacrifices could take several different forms. A man might wish to consecrate himself again to God, to return body, soul, and spirit to his Maker. He would then bring a burnt offering, or he might obtain one from the attendants at the tabernacle or temple. He now represented himself. There was no go-between. He would take his offering with an accompanying priest before the Lord, northward of the copper altar, still in the court of the people. There the animal would be tethered and thrown, and the priest would hand to the offerer a knife. The penitent would lay his hand upon the head of the offering, confess his sins in silence before God, acknowledging that a substitute had been provided for himself, grateful that he did not have to die, but the substitute should die in his stead. By faith he looked forward to the Messiah, whose coming would herald his own emancipation. And then with his hand he would slay the victim. The priest would catch up its blood and sprinkle it about the copper altar, this time not taking it within, but offering it about the altar in the court. The animal would be skinned. Certain parts of its inside would be offered on the altar with the fat that covered the inwards. The priest would partake of a part of the animal. The Jewish rabbis maintained that the amount would be the size of an olive bit, just about the size of bread that we have at communion. The skin and the rest of the animal would belong to the priest. This act had two special points of significance. It indicated on the part of the offerer that he was dedicating himself as a sacrifice through the victim that died. And as the priest partook of part of the offering, this prefigured the tremendous truth that Jesus was himself the sacrifice, himself the priest. By this ceremony, the penitent transferred his guilt from himself to the priest and thus to the tabernacle. Like the daily service, the offering of blood and the disposal of the animal indicated the transfer of guilt from the penitent to the tabernacle itself. On another occasion, the individual Israelite might wish to dedicate all his possessions to God. He would then bring a meal offering, which consisted of some small grain ground into flour, made into cakes in various ways, and with it the accompanying drink offering. The meal and the drink offering would indicate that the offerer was presenting everything he owned. According to God's requirements, this meal and drink offering was to be offered with a burnt offering. The two together would signify, all I am is God's, and all I have I give to God. You will recollect that when God was requiring Cain and Abel to bring sacrifices to him, Cain only brought the meal offering, the firstlings of the first fruits of the ground. Abel, on the other hand, also brought a lamb. He brought some vegetable offerings as well, but he also brought a lamb. God accepted his sacrifice on the basis of the dying lamb. Abel was saying, all I am, I give to God, and then I present all I have. Cain, on the other hand, was saying, in effect, I will give to God what I have and withhold what I am. Worship like that, Jehovah will never accept. And so wherever we read of the meal offering and his drink offering, we read also that there must be an accompanying burnt offering. These go together, indicating a complete dedication of the penitent himself and his possessions to the service of God. Another type of personal offering was presented after a particularly happy occasion. It's called a peace offering or a thank offering. Perhaps an Israelite had successfully accomplished some business transaction. Or he might have successfully completed a long, arduous, and dangerous journey. He might, on the other hand, be rejoicing because the Lord had raised up a member of his family to health and strength. He had overcome the ravages of some disease. Whatever the cause, his heart felt grateful. He felt impelled to bring to God some offering. And so he would come up to the sanctuary, perhaps with members of his family, and invite there those less fortunate, the Levite, the widow, the orphan, and his friends, and there they would offer sacrifice and feast before the Lord. You may wonder why sacrifice was offered at a time of feasting. It was to teach him that all joy, all possibility of feasting, came as a gift from Calvary. The dying lamb lies at the basis of every blessing that man enjoys. And so for the peace offering or the thank offering, the individuals came, gave their gifts, acknowledged that the Savior should come, and then rejoiced before the Lord. There are still other offerings that might be brought. An individual might realize that he had sinned. He hadn't been aware of the direction his conduct was taking him, but when he did realize, he was to bring a sin offering before the Lord. The sin offering was specified for a priest and the whole congregation, for a ruler and for a common man. They were different. The record is found in Leviticus chapter 4. Let us illustrate with a common man. He brought his offering, and just as in the case of the burnt offering, he laid his hands upon the head of the victim. This term, by the way, in the language used in the Old Testament, indicates leaning one's whole weight upon, as if the guilt of sin were crushing the animal down. So it was that the cross of Calvary, representative of our sins that brought Jesus to death, crushed the Savior, bleeding and broken to the ground. Then with his own hands the sinner slew the victim. That's all the sinner ever did. That's all we do, crucify the Son of God afresh by our sins and put him to an open shame. And then the priest would minister the blood in the sanctuary. The blood recorded confessed sins. The guilt was transferred to the tabernacle. The sinner was free. There was fulfilled in his life the New Testament promise, which is a permanent promise. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. The penitent claimed the dying lamb. He claimed the perfect blood. He claimed the victory through the Messiah. He acknowledged his sin. He resolved to turn from it and amend his life. And he was now free. Another type of guilt is called trespass. It seems to include those daily acts that men can commit foolishly or sometimes deliberately. An article is borrowed and not returned. Something is found lost, its owner is known, but the one who finds it makes use of what he has found. He is asked to keep a secret and he blurts it out. All these and many other items to which all human beings are heir were called trespasses. God required a special offering to be brought. If money was owed, the fifth part of it was to be added. If an animal had been found and utilized and perhaps had died, a fifth part of its value plus the value of the animal must be returned to the original owner. If he could not be found, then it was required that this amount of money should be brought to the tabernacle. The servant of the Lord invites us to have in our homes little boxes in which trespass offerings might be placed. A hasty word, rudeness, a falsehood, any of the day-by-day sins that we commit, all should have an agreed price. And then these offerings brought to the Lord as a trespass. In some of these offerings, if the offerer were too poor even to obtain a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons, he might bring a handful of flour, a meal offering, so poor that all he could present was a handful of flour. In the communion service, this handful of flour becomes the bread of life, the representative of Jesus, who is the sustaining nourisher and nourishment of our souls. And so, one or other of these offerings would be presented at the tabernacle, day by day and week by week. Through them all, the single thought ran that the Lamb of God would one day lay down his life for the sins of the world. His gift covered the dedication of body, soul, and spirit, of the rejoicing of the heart, of the sins of the life, of the sins of the daily flesh that is so weak, and of the gifts of all one's possession. Jesus, the Lamb, stood at the base of all kinds of worship. And so the daily service of the sanctuary would be carried out. Whatever the service, whatever the type of offering, the idea was that the guilt had been transferred from the sinner to the tabernacle. A way of escape had been made. Jesus Christ had come. The Lamb of God had died. Emancipation, freedom, joy, peace now resulted in the heart of the penitent. God had invited, "Come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they may be white as snow. The crimson blood of Christ would blot their stain away and leave in its wake perfect purity and righteousness." The penitent had come. By faith he had accepted the provision. And as a direct result, God had forgiven him his sins. Paul notes that this daily ritual that was continually to be carried out in the sanctuary had in its very heart a remembrance again of sins once a year. This remembrance of sins occurred on the Day of Atonement. On that day, as it were, all the sins that had been confessed and silently recorded by the blood drops in the tabernacle or in the person of the priest were to be reviewed. And the special blood of God's special sacrifice was to remove even these records of sins. The guilt had been removed when the penitent confessed and the Lamb had died. The records were removed on the Day of Atonement. And as we look into the services of this Day of Atonement, we shall see how God proposed to remove those records from the sight of the universe forever. Since only the priest could enter the holy place, let us by faith and in imagination lift the veil and enter the sacred precincts. The holy place of the sanctuary plays a most important role in explaining to the careful student one stage of the plan of salvation. In our study, we shall now consider the details connected with this apartment. God's holy shrine was entered through the veil. This was an emblem of Jesus himself, Hebrews 10:20. Christ's flesh, his humanity, is likened to a veil. Christ is man's only way to life, for there is none other way under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Christ is the only way to God, for he says, "I am the way." The place within this veil was sealed by rainbow tapestries. These curtains, blue, purple, scarlet, gold, fine linen, were inwrought with cherubim. This we learn from Exodus 26 and Patriarchs and Prophets 347. The walls were wood most richly covered in gleaming gold. The imagination can see the rainbow hues of the curtains reflected in these golden boards. The floor was desert sand. Upon the earth, for they could reach no lower, three articles of furniture were placed. The plan was guards. He designed their forms. As one enters within the veil, the eye first rests upon the lampstand, shining with its seven flames. It was close by the entrance veil, but somewhat toward the south. Patriarchs and Prophets 348. On the south was the seven-branched candlestick. The table faced it on the north. This banquet board was weighted with 12 loaves of bread. Golden goblets of wine were standing near. Before the inner veil, a golden altar stood. These three pieces of furniture joined in a chorus of praise to Christ. Christ is their theme. Christ is their revelation. The Word of God is likened both to light and bread. These are its functions in the Christian life. Light shows the way to walk. Then bread gives strength to walk in God's own path. Light shines upon the ladder leading up to God, and bread empowers man to climb up to heaven's pearly gate. The lampstand to the south streamed with light. It teaches us twin truths. Man is illuminated by his Lord. Then, when enlightened, he must himself shine for his God. The table with its rich fare gives us daily strength. The wine is emblem of Christ's covenant. Jesus, on the last night before Calvary, lifted up the brimming cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Jesus paid in full the ransom for our souls. Both bread and wine point us to the satisfying Jesus. As the Lamb upon the cross, he died our death. These symbols trace truths which bring us power. Christ gave himself for us. We give ourselves to God through him. Nearest the inner veil, the golden altar stood. From its top, fragrant breath, as the garden of the Lord, exhaled. Incense, with its pleading perfume, rose from the burning coals. The priest who ministered about this place must breathe its atmosphere. By faith, he might approach the throne which stood in lonely majesty beyond the inmost veil. The odor of the incense sings a gospel song. Man intercedes with God for help. His cause is mediated by his Lord. Incense, the merits and intercession of Christ, join with man's prayers to make them acceptable before his God. Revelation 8, 3-5. Upon the sandy floor of God's own shrine, the drama of sanctification was enacted. The three symbols paint shadow pictures of man's progress towards glory. They point out his road to holiness. He who would grow like his Lord must hour by hour walk in light. Day by day he must feed upon the Word. Ceaselessly he must pray in worship. Prayer is the breath of the soul. These lessons are for all to see and understand and appropriate. As we think about them in greater detail, may the Spirit of God shine upon them and illumine their purpose to our hearts. From the outer court, the priest passed to God's sacred enclosure. The priest, and he alone, might make this journey. The common man must stay without. The priest went as representative of those who trusted him and looked to him as their ambassador before God. The priest points to Christ. Who is our advocate with the Father? Who is at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty on high? Who is our representative and speaks with our voice? Before the priest, within the holy place, were stretched the beauties that God had there provided. First, a veil a moment barred his way. But by virtue of the altar's blood, he can enter. The golden basin contained the cleansing stream that had flowed from the dying lamb. By virtue of this, he might minister in the very presence of God. And so he boldly enters in. In the court, the types speak with gospel tongues. The Savior is their theme. We Christians are God's royal priests. Our high priest ministers in heaven's sanctuary. The blood of Calvary's altar has cleansed our sins. His word, inspired in his book, has washed our hearts from stain. Jesus' life is now our new and living way. By him alone we enter there in hope. Our path to God lies through the veil. He gives us boldness to pray on for all the power we need. He calls us to a life with him whom now we adore. Within the sacred shrine spreads our chart to holy life in Christ. Our first study covers the golden candlestick. By faith, then, let us lift this veil and follow the priest within the holy place. As we have noticed, it is bright with light. This lambent splendor shimmers on the articles of furniture gleaming with gold. It shines upon the silver sockets upholding the wall. It is reflected from the burnished pillars. Its rays catch up the beauty of the inwrought cherubim. The light dances in the clouds of fragrant incense. There is no window in the holy place. The only glow is from the lamp. There is no natural source of light. No sunlight plays upon the sacred board. No moonbeam casts its softness on the walls. The candlestick alone illuminates the scene. Its sevenfold flames, and only these, chase darkness from this place. This lampstand had a prophet's eye. It looked far beyond Mount Sinai, far beyond the times of kings and prophets, and by faith it painted a clear picture. In better days, in better land, the purposes of life will be fulfilled. The pilgrim's way leads home, and in God's city, man's journey will end. This city has no need of sun or moon or stars. Its glory is the glory of its God. The Lamb sheds light in it. Revelation 21:23. Here is the Spirit's voice. The Lamb is Christ. He is man's only light. John 1:9. We gaze intently on the lampstand set in ancient Israel's shrine, and looking closely, we see Jesus shining there. What was the substance that made this lampstand? Only man's rarest gifts would do. His purest gold was brought. This pureness also has a gospel voice. It tells of our pure Savior. He is more precious than far Ophir's fabled gold. His life lifts high the flame of truth. His love burns with a radiance all divine. His loveliness is man's own lamp of faith and hope. Our feet will never stumble in the dark as we walk in his light. The Lord designed this lampstand to be made of gold. Exodus 25:31. This gold also has symbolic light. The fine gold is faith that works by love, Mrs. White informs us. Testimonies, Volume 2, page 36. This too is lambent portrait of our Lord. His faith and love were shaped to reach one end. He was man's light. The lampstand was of beaten work, Exodus 25:31. The gold was struck by myriad hammer blows. Each blow rings of Calvary's pain. By Christ's most bitter stripes, the light of love was fashioned. He was stricken. He was bruised. He was smitten. Obedient and submissive, he was made perfect through suffering. But metal becomes brittle in this process. It must be softened in the flame. When thus annealed, it may be struck again. So furnace heat burns fiercely in its soul. Think it not strange concerning the fiery trials which try. Their purpose is to soften and subdue. It was so in Christ. Then faith's gold may once again be battered into shape. The hammer, Jeremiah tells us, is God's holy word. Chapter 23, verse 29. The word's disciplining forms the life that it might clearly shine. To lift the light of truth on high is agonizing work. Christ's sufferings glow with love that is our light. The fire and the hammer both worked out our perfect Savior. They will work out perfection in our hearts as well. We are Christ's light. As Christ's light now, what sufferings shape our ways? Our prayer should be, Lord Jesus, help us to submit, that we too, as thou, might perfect be.